Our brothers and sisters,
good morning. How's everybody doing?
Amen. So, today we're speaking about Jesus in the role as high priest. Now, I want to anchor this really in the text here, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1, because I think it highlights the exact purpose of Jesus acting as high priest. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Is Will here? No? Corey, you want to read verses 1 through 4 for me?
Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Yeah.
Okay. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and also he made the world. Forgetting the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
All right, now, are you reading the NASB?
The New King James.
New King James, okay. So, that threw me off for a second. Okay, so in your ESV, the verse I really want to focus on is really verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the second part, part B, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This really encapsulates the entirety of the high priest, the role of high priest. Because if you remember from your Old Testament, right, under the Old Covenant, the priests would, there would be a few different roles for the priests to perform these purification rituals and things like that. And part of the high priest's duty was to go into the Holy of Holies and perform these ceremonies, but he never actually got to sit down. It never really took care of completely eliminating sin. But what it should have given the people of God a picture of is the idea that they needed God to purify them from their sins, especially from all of the offerings and all of the sacrifices that were given. This was the picture that God was trying to paint through the priestly roles. Now, the book of Hebrews is thoroughly a Jewish book, and it's really the bookend to the book of Leviticus, right? If we see anything, we see direct parallels and fulfillments of what the book of Leviticus was trying to communicate to the people of God. Now, I'm going to use a word, and it's not going to mean what you think it means, because I'm using it in the old theologian sense. These things were happening in cultic Israel, and cultic just means religious or worship, not in the, false religion sense. Okay, so when you hear me use that word today, that's what I mean. Now, Leviticus was centered around the cultic rituals of Israel, specifically concerning laws and ordinances, and it was dealing specifically in the holiness code, the cleanliness code, sin. It was a very ritualistic society with both priests and high priests. Now, who knows the difference between a priest in the Old Testament and a high priest in the Old Testament? Anyone? No? Okay. So the difference was really the amount of, or the types of rituals that were allowed. Both of them had overlap, and they performed much of the same duties. However, the high priest had a special role, and they had special qualities about them that set them apart from the normal daily ritualistic priests that would do the normal offerings, the burnt offerings, the food offerings, the drink offerings. The high priest had special qualities that would only allow them to be able to enter into the holiest of holies in the temple, in the rituals that they had to do for cleansing sins of the people. Now, when we say that Jesus is our high priest, there are a few things that we need to establish as far as foundational understandings in order to be able to properly interpret what the Old Covenant meant by some of these things. And of course, we want to be able to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, right? We want to be able to know our God more intimately. Now, you may be asking yourself, how in the world, based on the text that we just read, how is this dealing with Jesus as high priest? And that's what we're going to really get into the rest of today. Now, some terms I think that are going to be extremely helpful to have us understand are two things. One is biblical theology, and we kind of discussed that in the first Sunday school a little bit, which deals with really the overarching themes of the scriptures and how they all fit together in a new covenant understanding. It's not merely just a way of saying orthodox teaching, but really it's the following the storyline throughout all of the scriptures, okay? And this is why we want to look at the book of Leviticus to understand what really the book of Hebrews is ultimately all about. We're obviously interpreting the Old Testament according to the New Testament in this manner. Now, redemptive historical hermeneutics. Who's familiar with that term? Brother, you want to give us a slight definition?
Interpreting the Bible, redemptive historically would be how does redemptive history play out?
That's right. So ultimately, when we say redemptive historical hermeneutic, we're looking at the Bible as a whole cohesive understanding of how the history of redemption according to God has played out through history, right? Now, under the Old Covenant, we see that redemption is done through these pictures of sacrifices. Now, they weren't actually what provided redemption, but these were pictures of what redemption would eventually look like in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's see here. Now, as far as the definition goes, we're going to talk about the definition of the high priest. We're going to speak about the origin and history of the high priest. And we're going to speak about two aspects of the priesthood. One, we're going to speak about the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Levitical priesthood from the Aaronic order. We're going to speak about the qualifications and the role of the high priest, really what is the purpose of the priesthood. And, of course, we want to get to the gospel and understand the final high priest, Jesus Christ. First, priest versus high priest. A normal priest, or what some theologians call the under-priest, was a member of the Israelite community, but they had to be from a particular tribe. Does anybody know what tribe the priest had to come from?
Levi.
That's right. The priest from the tribe of Levi. Okay? Now, this goes very much into the genealogy and where really Christ ends up coming from. And we're looking at a couple of really important key factors here on the line of Jesus Christ and the priest, really the priesthood. But we have Abraham. Who's after Abraham?
Isaac.
Isaac.
Who's after Isaac?
Jacob.
Jacob. Right.
And then we have three splits. Does anybody know the three splits here?
Well, really, ultimately the one that we care about is Levi, right? I mean, we have Jacob, or I'm sorry, not Jacob, Judah. That's right, Judah. And then we have 10 other tribes, okay? But here is where
we have Levi, right? Jacob had many sons, but only one would receive the blessing, and this is the one that stems, really, the priesthood. Now, this is where things kind of, I know my drawing's a little messy, but we have, after here, we have Kohath, okay? A name that probably most of you are not familiar with. We have Amram, okay? And then, from here, we have another three split, okay? We have Aaron, right? Brother of Moses. We have Miriam.
And then Moses, okay? So this is the track that we see going on. And the priesthood can only come from Aaron.
Okay. Now, obviously, this is going back ultimately to Abraham because it has everything to do with the promises of God to the people of God. But the high priest, according to the order of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, okay, served tons of duties. I mean, it was really, you can't really get the weight of the duties that were performed by the priests just by even reading what the duties were. I mean, the number of tasks and offerings and sacrifices and cleaning rituals and cleansing rituals and the drinks offering. I mean, these were endless, and all of them had to deal with either an intentional sin or blatant sin in the community. Now, if there were blatant sins in the community, not only were they doing these offerings and sacrifices, but also they were performing civil and civic duties, executing judgment on these people. So keep that in the back of your mind as well. Now, these duties had everything to do with the temple worship and the tabernacle. The construction of the tabernacle was very interesting as well, because I'm just going to draw a little square. The entrance, based on the dimensions that God would give, and then inside would be the tabernacle. And then inside would be where the Ark of the Covenant would be, to where only the high priest could enter. And of course, there were certain things that could only be done here, certain things that could only be done here. And then only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies to perform the main sacrifices for the people of God to have communion with God. And ultimately, what was being performed inside the Holy of Holies was a picture of the death of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was also a mobile worship center. It was like, you know, like those churches that like every week you have to like build up and put down, like that, right? This was a mobile worship center that they had to tear down and break up every time they would be moving through the wilderness and moving along through the areas that God would have them move. And this was really the center of Israel's worship. Everything had to deal with the priests and the tabernacle. This was the pinnacle of worship. This was what maintained communion with God for the community people of God. This was the way that God communicated to his people and the way the people communicated to God. And obviously it's a very impersonal thing because only the high priest could actually have direct access. And even when I say that term, direct access, they also were only being met with a glory cloud of the Lord. It wasn't really the presence of God in the way that we would think, especially in the new covenant. Now, all these special ceremonies and sacrifices were held within the tabernacle. This was the community worship center, essentially, where the worship of God would be maintained. Now, the history, if you, obviously, most of you, if not all of you, know your scriptures, the origin and history of priests, who knows the first, you know, the first mention of a priest in the scriptures?
Melchizedek.
Genesis chapter 14. Everybody want to turn there? Now, we're not going to dive deep into this at the moment, because this is kind of a crescendo moment for Sunday school, so we're going to save it for the end. But it is especially important, really, to understand, because this is essentially the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's role as high priest. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Now remember, the scene here is Abram just got done with a mini war. He had just finished rescuing Lot from the enemy, and this was almost a celebration. This was a celebration of that victory. And of course, remember that after this, a lot of theologians look at this instance as almost a prefiguring of the Lord's Supper. Just like a way for them to worship God. And then he ends up having a meeting with God immediately after this circumstance, to where he's like, God is speaking to Abram saying, you know, what are you going to do for me? Because he had made him a promise. He had said, what are you going to do for me? He goes, listen, I had given you a promise and I'm going to fulfill that promise back in Genesis chapter 12. Remember the stars of the sky will be, your descendants and things like that, right? This is the promise for the land to come. Very important, especially when you're thinking about the theme of biblical theology throughout the scriptures, and of course, the promise that Jesus Christ ultimately gives us, which is a better land, heaven. Now, Melchizedek, very strange character. Who knows what his name means? King of Righteousness. Okay? Think about that term, King of Righteousness. Okay? Now, we'll see in the book of Hebrews that very term being, of course, applied to King Jesus. Right? But Melchizedek is only mentioned. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament?
Twice.
Genesis 14, 18, which we just read. And what's the other verse?
Psalm 110:4.
That's right. Psalm 110. And literally, it's just like a passing by name. Like, it just is thrown in there, and there's no history, no genealogy, no understanding of where he came from. And that's a very important key to understanding Jesus Christ as high priest, and we'll get to there in a second. Now, in the New Testament, Melchizedek, the name Melchizedek, comes up, I think, about four times. And this is really where the theology of who Melchizedek was as a priest unfolds itself, and why you need to really hone in on this. But based on the scriptures, we know that in order to be a priest among God's people, you needed to come from the tribe of Levi, which was one of the 12 tribes, which descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. We also see the origin of religious Israel in Exodus chapter 19, if you guys want to turn there real quick. Anybody want to read that for me? Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6?
Yeah, I can. I'm just going to get there.
All right.
Exodus 19, 1 through 6, you said?
That's right.
Okay. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on evil wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel."
Amen. Now, when we get to Exodus chapter 27, we see God instructs Moses to speak to the people of God to construct the tabernacle, right? This was going to be the center of worship where the priests would directly access God on behalf of the people so that their sins would be satisfied in God's sight. Then we shift to Exodus chapter 40. Verses 12 to 15. Let's turn there really quick. Exodus 40. Verse 12 to 15. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons and also put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generation." So really you see the culmination of the priesthood by the tribe of Levi after the Aaronic order being set forth for the entirety of the Old Covenant here. And nothing is going to break this until we see Jesus Christ actually come onto the scene under the New Covenant, okay? Now, remember, this is the context of God dealing with Israel after rescuing his people from the land of Egypt out of slavery, out of the hands of Pharaoh. God led his people to Mount Sinai, where he delivers the law to Moses, and God is now directing his people to the promised land. But there is a hiccup of God delivering the people to the promised land, but it wasn't God's fault, it was the people's fault, right? They are now in the wilderness for 40 years for their grumbling and disobedience. They wanted essentially nothing to do with God, and God waited until the entire generation passed so that the children would inherit the promised land. And through this, God is giving them really a way to still commune with him. And he does this by the priesthood. Doesn't that just like show just how gracious God is? That yeah. even though these people are completely obstinate and hard of heart, God is still wanting some way to communicate to his people, and he does it through the priesthood. He does it so that they still have the ability to commune with God, to really have fellowship with him. And while we look back and say, man, That was an impersonal kind of relationship, yet God still wanted to maintain it with these people. Quite amazing when you think about it, especially when considering our walk with God, our sins, and we don't have to worry about going to some priest, you know. Somebody asked me last night, am I going to start talking about Catholics and their priesthood? Because essentially what they're doing is they're forfeiting the priesthood of Jesus Christ in replacement of this man on earth who cannot take away their sin once and for all. Somebody who is considered in the Catholic order the vicar of Christ, when in fact he is no replacement for Jesus Christ at all. Now, as far as qualifications go for priests, it really was a, we know that according to the scriptures, you know, elders and deacons have particular qualifications they must meet, but it's ultimately the duty of the entire Christian community to have those qualities. But obviously we know that the duty of elder is held in a much higher standard. But these particular men from the tribe of Levi had to be they had to be almost perfect, right? Like, especially in the way they looked. But the role had everything to do with being an intercessor, somebody who can communicate to God on behalf of the people. So this was a very special relationship that they had to have in order to become a priest. The position of priest is someone operating as a mediator between God and man, somebody to carry out the religious duties on behalf of all the people. And we see this plainly in texts, you know, like Deuteronomy 17, 18, 24, so on. All the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. That's a big distinction we need to make, you know, that not, you didn't just get to be a priest just because you were from the tribe of Levi and a man. You had to actually have particular qualifications. And these qualifications, who knows where they're found? Will?
No.
No? Leviticus 21. So let's go to Leviticus 21 real quick. How much time do we have left?
About
25
minutes.
25 minutes? Okay. Okay, we're going good. All right, Leviticus 21. Now, Leviticus 21, outlining the qualities that these priests needed to have, what I want us to consider is, sometimes it's helpful to kind of have us go back and put ourselves in that position, especially if you are a male. But Leviticus 21 says, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near him, because she has no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. Now, this simply is saying, you know, you're not allowed to, like, touch the dead bodies, right? You weren't allowed to perform any hands-on activities with the dead. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, especially when we think of, like, coroners and medical doctors and things like this, especially for the people who are acting as intercessors between God and man, like, you can't even assist in maybe taking the body elsewhere or, you know, to help it prepare for a particular ceremony. You could not even, like, think about touching this thing, you know, this body. And this should really elevate your understanding of how God kind of defined what cleanliness meant. Like, you would be considered completely defiled if you simply touched it. Now, it could be a very innocent thing that you're just maybe moving it, or, you know, you're helping them move the body from the home to wherever it needed to go. But just the simple act of touching this body while it had no breath in its body that would make you unclean and unfit to be presented before the Lord within the tabernacle. Let's keep going. Verse 4. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off their edges, off their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, and I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. I mean, even the family behavior was reflectant on the priest. Quite amazing when you think about it, because this is how high God thought of his priests in order for them to actually be able to commune with them on behalf of the people. Now, it also included what they wore, their physical perfection, like it said here, that no cut had to be on them, right? They were the purest of the pure among God's people, and yet they still had sin to deal with in their own body when doing these sacrifices and offerings. Now, the priests were in charge of officiating many offerings under the law of Moses, including the burnt offering, meal offering, dough offering, sin offering, guilt offering, release of the scapegoat, peace offering, heave offering, drink offering, incense offering, thank offering, and all the other offerings, right? What was the point of these ceremonies? What was the point of these ceremonies? We see the answer back in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. There's the entire purpose of what we see here under the old covenant. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Again, the priest having to deal with his own sin as well before God. Because of this, he, that is the priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, verse 5 is a quote from what psalm?
Psalm
2.
2:7.
Okay, now you don't have to turn there, but I'll read the entire quote here. Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make your nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, God's people in the Old Testament and cultic Israel, every single day they had to perform these offerings and sacrifices. And of course, on the Day of Atonement was the main day for all of the people of Israel to have their sins forgiven or dealt with in sacrifices. This is really to have the people of God focus so heavily on how wretched their souls were, how just defiled they were before the living God. Now, all of these sacrifices and rituals and offerings really are just pointing to the anger of God, but that He wants to deal with it another way so that you can actually be right with God. I mean, and this psalm right here, Psalm chapter 2, is really saying, come to me, God, and live, or ignore me and die. That's really what it's ultimately saying. Now, we come to, what does all of this mean? What does all of this mean in light of Christ and the gospel? Back in Hebrews chapter 5, the remainder of that verse, or those verses, okay, starting in verse 6. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now remember back in Genesis chapter 14 what it said about Melchizedek. It said that he is a priest forever. It says that it never mentions whether or not he had a father or mother or from the tribe of Levi. As a matter of fact, it's not even possible that he comes from the tribe of Levi, right? Because he wasn't related to Abraham. It's not possible. But Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, Abraham is speaking with Melchizedek and the other regional kings. The scene is, like we spoke about, local wars occurring between kingdoms. Lot was taken captive. Abram saves Lot through the war. And when Abram gets back, he met with Melchizedek. Priest-king is the title that he had. Keep that in mind real quick. Of Salem, okay, which would later on become Jerusalem. And engages in a priestly blessing with the wine and the bread. Abram, in a vision, restating or confirming his promise from Genesis 12. That's God restating his promise to Abraham that he would receive an inheritance of a nation unto himself. We go back to Psalm chapter 2, right? Psalm chapter 2 that we just read. God would provide a nation, right? He's received this vision. He would receive an inheritance of the nations. This is the good news on display in the Old Covenant, and now enters the true Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who fills the seat in the Holy of Holies, the one who fulfills all of the law, the one who had no sin to atone for in himself, the one who is perfectly clean, the one who is without blemish, the one whose blood is much more better than the blood of bulls and goats. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is the first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is the King of Peace." So you see how both are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ here? "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling," who? "The Son of God, he continues a priest forever." See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendant from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Remember, so the loins of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, is being put in view here as being ones who are giving a tithe to Melchizedek. This is extremely important because Melchizedek doesn't appear anymore else in the scriptures, right? Like, how is he performing this duty of tithing, but it's only because the sons of Abraham would eventually come and end up to Levi. It's all fitting together. You see the theme happening here, and it's really interwoven. It's really an amazing thing when you follow it. And it says in verse 9, verse 8, "In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives." One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. So we see that this fulfillment is occurring in this interwoven story through the genealogies, through Melchizedek and Abraham. Let's see here. Something really interesting to point out about Melchizedek and Abram's interaction. Richard Phillips, a commentator, he has a pretty thick commentary on the book of Hebrews. He says this, he notes this, he goes, "Melchizedek met Abraham when he returned from his victory and he blessed him. We remember that God had long promised blessing to Abraham. But to the eyes of the world, he must not have seemed very important because, he's mentioned only twice in the Old Covenant. But here we see this priestly figure confirming his blessedness in the most public manner after a great victory over the kings of the East, a time when Abraham was probably more in the limelight than any other time during his entire life. Martin Luther, this way, says this, "Melchizedek presents Abraham to the entire world and declares that only with him, in his house and family, are the church, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the divine blessing." Phillips continues and says, "The writer of Hebrews considers and attacks his name and title. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he also is King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. The name Melchizedek consists of the Hebrew word Malek, which means, combined with Sedek, which means righteousness. and king. Such as the name speaks volumes about the man. In the midst of extreme depravity of the Canaanites, in contrast with the despicable worship and gross immorality of men, like the king of Sodom, right? We see king of Sodom back in Genesis chapter 14 in that interaction. Along with the depravity of the Canaanites, this man exercised his kingly rule for the extension of righteousness. This indicates an upright and holy life, sharply in contrast with the unrighteous kings all around him. He continues, Malak is a title with meaning king of Salem. Traditionally, Salem has been identified with Jerusalem, and with good reason. For one thing, Jerusalem means city of Salem, so it is. It would be natural for this title to signify its king. For another, we know that from Psalm 76 to that Salem and Zion are linked in the Old Testament, which is particularly striking in that the Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, and indeed divine and comprehensive peace. In a godless, warring region, here was the king of righteousness who ruled the city of peace. And lastly, Melchizedek's appearance has only one noteworthy feature. The writer of Hebrews observes and quotes, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. In verse 3, the statement leads to many to suppose Melchizedek is to be some sort of celestial being or even pre-incarnate Christ. I don't take that position, because what you see here is when he says resembling the Son of God, right? So I don't think that that is an accurate portrayal of who he is. But we see certainly the tie-in between the two figures. My printer went out on me, so I have to pull up my notes here. A.W. Pink had an interesting quote on this. The silence of the Old Testament scriptures concerning Melchizedek's parentage has a design significance, and I actually agree with his statement here. It says, the entire omission was ordered by the Holy Spirit in order to present a perfect type of the Lord Jesus. F.F. Bruce notes this about the biblical portrayal in the as the only record in which Scripture provides Melchizedek. He appears as a living man, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, and then he disappears. In all this silence, as well as the statements, he is a fitting type of Christ. And Melchizedek remains a priest continually for the duration of his appearance in the biblical narrative. Now, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with all of this? Brothers and sisters, we have the perfect high priest. We have the one who will continually intercede on our behalf because of what he has done at the cross. Everything portrayed under the old covenant within the priestly order and the sacrifices in the tabernacle and all of the offerings and all of those things, all of that has passed with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no better one. There is no more perfect one. There is no blemish within him. There is a perpetual intercessory that he does for us, even if we do not know ourselves what to say. He knows. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins, and he knows what we need. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. We are the promise. for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is directly relevant to you. All of this, everything seen here under the Old Covenant is meant for you. Why? Because Jesus is all of this. Jesus fulfilled the priesthood. Jesus was the perfect one. Jesus is from the Holy of Holies, the one that you can approach so that you can have an intercessor between the Father and you. How much time do we have left?
You got a minute, brother.
Last text. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll end with this. Simeon, Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us for His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For it is these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided to you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, for as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What was happening in here was fulfilled by Jesus, and you can look at those things as continuous reminder to be godly. You have the righteousness of Christ. Go and live these things out. Show love, be fruitful, and continue in this world with diligence, mercy, and grace. Amen. Amen. All right, let's close out in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our great high priest, the one who has finished the work. And as the scripture says, he sat down. Unlike the priests of the old covenant, they never got to sit down. They were perpetually working. They were tired. They were weary. They were without their God because of their sin. But because of the sacrifices, because of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the one who buried and raised to life, the one who by the word of his power resurrected himself, the one who sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, has completed the work that you started. And we thank you for that. Bless us with much grace and mercy today as we hear this brother speak to us about such an important topic, that we would be educated in these things and know how to treat them while dealing with sinners in this world. And I pray this and bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.